Father God, we do thank you for the cross. We thank you for an empty tomb. Father, we thank you that you are the one true living God. And Father, would you speak to us now through your living word? Father, would you touch our hearts? Not just so that we may have an experience or a sense of your presence with us, but Father, that you would continue your transforming work, conforming our characters, our minds, our lives to the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, we want to glorify you, because it's your life, your message, your hope, your grace, your love that has not only transformed us, but we know can transform this world. And so, Father, we look to you now, to your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, praise team. I'm just going to give myself a little bit more boundary of safety. You can turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. That's where we're going to end up. We're going to look at that chapter, and we're moving into kind of a last set of three messages from the books of Kings. And what we've been looking at from the books of Kings in the Old Testament is history, yes, but we have not been just looking for historical information. The theme that I've been trying to draw out for us is that not just of history, but of relationships. Because the book of Kings, like all of Scripture, is filled with information for us on how our relationship with God works and how God works in relationship with us and even how we work in relationship with one another. You know, God operates by relational principles because he is a relational God. He has entered into a relationship with us and calls us, invites us into relationship with him. And relationships just simply have principles. Good relationships operate by certain principles. You break those principles and you turn a good relationship into a bad relationship. And one of the dynamics of any relationship, good or bad, any meaningful relationship, is that on occasion you get frustrated. Think of any meaningful relationship that you have. You probably don't have to go too far back to think of a time when you were frustrated with that person. Doesn't mean you don't love them. Doesn't mean you don't care for them. Doesn't mean you wouldn't sacrifice for them. Doesn't mean you wouldn't give for them. But they just have grinded your gears. They left the seat up again. Whatever it is, it can be small things, it can be big things. But in any meaningful relationship, there's times where you get frustrated. And if you don't get frustrated in a meaningful relationship that you have, I actually would challenge you to think of how meaningful that relationship is. Because in meaningful relationships, you talk about your dreams, your goals, your desires, your aspirations. Men, you actually do talk about your emotions. We do have more than one. In meaningful relationships, you talk about what matters to you. You share of yourself. And when you bump into someone else who also has aspirations and goals and dreams and worldviews and emotions, they can rub. They can even clash. They can conflict. And sometimes those conflicts are in the form of frustrations. This morning we're going to look at one of the reasons why we can get upset at God. And if you haven't gotten upset at God lately, again, let me just gently challenge you with the thought that I'm not sure how much you've been spending time with him lately then. Getting frustrated with God is not a bad thing. If it was a bad thing, I wonder why we consistently see it throughout the Scriptures. Abraham, David, Moses, Habakkuk, all sorts of the prophets The disciples, people who were pursuing relationship with God, expressing, God, why are you waiting so long? God, why isn't this happening? God, why am I in this situation? God, I am not happy with you right now. Job. See, sometimes in church world, we want to always play nice, and we want to be nice people, and it drives me nuts, actually, because Jesus didn't call us to be nice. Jesus called us to be good, and there's a difference. Doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't nice at times. He was, but he wasn't a nice guy. He was a good guy. See, sometimes, you know, nice people don't get upset, right? God doesn't want us to be nice. Men, do any of us men actually want to be known as nice guys? That doesn't fire our hearts, does it? I want to be nice. But doesn't it fire our hearts, guys, the call to be good? That you want to be known as a good man, a good husband, a good father, a good employee, a good employer. You want to be good. That's what God calls us to. And guess what? Good people get upset at times. And good people even get upset at God sometimes. And so this morning we're going to look at 2 Kings 5 and look at why sometimes we get upset at God. 2 Kings chapter 5, and again, I'm going to be kind of more telling you the story than reading it, though I'm going to look at a few specific verses with you, just because they say it better than I'm going to say it. But 2 Kings 5, I just have to say this, has so many layers to it. This, as I was sitting down and going through this week and the week before, I realized I could do three completely separate messages on different dynamics from this passage. It has so many layers to it. So I would just encourage you, in the sermon notes, it has kind of another one of the layers or another kind of track that you can kind of walk through in this passage. But chew on this chapter over this week. There is so much of what it says to us about our relationship with God and how he relates to us. Anyway, 2 Kings chapter 5, we're still in the days of Elisha the prophet. If you don't know who Elisha is, don't worry about it. You can read more, you know, later, read some of the chapters before, a couple chapters later. Elisha was the key spokesperson for God to the nation of Israel at this time. The king of Israel at this time was not Ahab, who was the worst king to date. The king at this time was a man named Joram. Now, Joram was also not a good king. The nation of Israel actually never had a good king. They never had a God who once looked to follow God themselves, nor to push, motivate, inspire, direct the nation to follow God in any way. But the king's name was Joram. But the account doesn't start with either of those men, really, nor does it even start in the nation of Israel. It starts in the neighboring nation of Aram, which would be modern-day Syria, for those of you who know your Middle East geography. See, the nation of Aram had been for years pillaging, looting, plundering, raiding the nation of Israel. And in one of those raids, the armies of Aram had taken away a number of captives, but in one of those times there was this unnamed young Israelite girl. And she was given to the wife of the commander of the Aramean army, a man named Naaman. Now, Naaman had a condition. The text, usually most of your Bibles and translations have the word leprosy. The word in the Hebrew literally is contagious skin condition, of which leprosy is definitely one of those. But regardless of whether it was specifically leprosy or any contagious skin condition, it was either physically debilitating and or, but more meaningfully, culturally, socially debilitating. I mean, 800 years later, you know, we like to think of ourselves that we progress as human beings, you know, history, we get better and smarter and wiser and all this. 800 years later, in the time of Jesus, if you had one of these contagious skin conditions, leprosy or otherwise, if you had one that fit this category, you would walk through the streets going, unclean, 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 so that people would know that they could walk on the other side of the street from you. That's what you were, by law, commanded to do. So, you know, Naaman, the commander of the Aramean army, has this condition. Leprosy or whatever it may be really doesn't matter for the story that comes here. See, this young Israelite girl, now imagine, put yourself in the place of this young Israelite girl. As much as you can, guys, try to put yourself in her place. You've been taken from your home. You've been taken from your family. You've been taken from your nation. You've been taken by force and given to someone as property and told you will do whatever she tells you to do or else. How would you feel and respond to those who have done that to you? You've been taken from your mama, your papa, your home, all of that. Well, this young Israelite girl goes to her mistress, goes to Naaman's wife and says, if only your husband, if only my master, if only he could go and talk to the prophet in Samaria, the capital city of Israel. If only he could go there, I know he could be healed. What kind of character, this is kind of a sidetrack to actually the core of this message, but it's worth going down for us this morning. What kind of character, what kind of mentality, what kind of heart does it take for a person, the text would be, should be a teenager at most, to go to the one who has enslaved her, who has taken her from, because her master is the commander of the armies that do this to her nation, and for her to desire his healing. Now, some people go, well, must be Naaman and his wife must have been really nice. Maybe they were. I don't know. Text doesn't say. But I think it says a lot more about this girl than it ever says about Naaman or his wife. I think this girl caught something of the heart of God that Jesus would put in crystal clear form 800 years later. In fact, it's teaching we're going to look at on Remembrance Day in more detail. Jesus taught that his followers would be those who would love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. That we would look to be a blessing to even those who would curse us. Here's a girl, 800 years before Jesus puts it in crystal clear form, here's a girl who has captured the heart of God as a teen at most. Something for us to ponder. Continuing the story, continuing the events. Naaman is told by his wife what this servant girl has said, and Naaman goes, well, he sees enough merit to go to the king. He goes to the king and tells the king, and the king goes, tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to send a letter of introduction. I'm going to send 750 pounds of silver. I'm going to send 150 pounds of gold. I'm going to send 10, you know, custom Armani suits, you know, just these fabulous sets of clothes. And I'm going to send them with you in a letter of introduction to the king. Basically, the king of Aram is saying, I'm going to change my foreign policy for the chance, for the hope, for the possibility that you might be healed. That's how much the king respected and admired and loved Naaman. Do you know many, you know, presidents, prime ministers, kings, what have you, that would be willing to change their entire foreign policy towards a nation for one individual? Particularly towards a nation that for the last number of years you've been sending your armies and basically getting rich by picking on them. And for the hope of healing for one man, you're going to send, this is, I found this astounding, the amount of silver, just the silver that the king of Aram sent. In a couple of chapters previously, a previous king of Israel purchased the territory, the area, the hills of Samaria to build the city. He paid 150 pounds of silver for the land that he built the city on. The king of Aram is sending 750 pounds of silver with Naaman. He's basically, it's like, you know, enough money to buy Stouffville. Wholesale. Buildings, everything. And that's just the silver. This is how much the king respects and admires Naaman. So Naaman, he takes the letter and he takes the gifts and he takes an entourage because, I mean, he's going into enemy territory. So he's got officers, he's got soldiers, he's got horses, he's got chariots, he's got servants. He's got an entourage. And he goes to the king of Israel, assuming that the king of Israel would know the God of Israel and would know the prophet of Israel and would have this prophet that the girl spoke of come and meet him and do his prophety thing and bring healing, or at least hope to. The king's reaction is fascinating. Look at verses 6 and 7. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 6. The letter of the king of Israel, this is the letter that the king of Aram sent, said, "With this letter I present my servant Naaman. I want you to heal him of his leprosy." Now before we get to verse 7, again, put yourself in the place now of the king of Israel. The king of the country that's been kicking your hind end for years is sending their general to you with all these gifts, with a letter that says, "Hey, this is my friend, this is my commander, this is my servant Naaman, I want you to heal him." What would your response be? What thoughts would go through your mind? Here's how the king of Israel responded. Verse 7, "When the king of Israel read it, he tore his clothes in dismay and said, 'This man, the king, sends me a leper to heal? Am I God that I can kill and give life? He is only trying to find an excuse to invade us again.'" I find his reaction fascinating, and I find it relates to us in all too strong ways. First, the king of Aram has more faith in the God of Israel than the king of Israel. You see that? The king of Aram sends his servant to the king of Israel going, "I think your God can heal him. I'm willing to change my foreign policy for the hope that this may happen." The king of Israel goes, "Am I God? Can I do this?" In the text, he knows who God is. See, the king of Israel knows better, but believes and behaves worse than the king of Aram. I mean, the king of Aram knows nothing about this God. All he knows is a third-hand report from a servant girl saying, "A prophet of that God can bring healing to Naaman." That's pretty much all he knows. But he's willing to actually step out on it. Here's the other thing that I find fascinating. Consider the reaction of the king again, king of Israel. In the letter, in this event, did Aram declare war? No. Was the king of Aram stating, "Look, if you don't heal him, then I am going to invade"? No. The king of Israel is doing something we all too easily do. A circumstance comes up, something happens, and we go into fear and despair before we even allow God space to speak to us or to act or to move on our behalf. We jump to conclusions and we go, "Oh, we've heard this, and oh, it must mean this, and oh my, and oh no, and alas." And we get off into this spiral of fear and doubt and depression and anxiety and all sorts of negative emotions and the rest. And we haven't even stopped to go, "Okay, Lord, where are you in this? Okay, God, I'm not sure I like what I've heard or the situation that I'm finding myself in. I'm not sure I like what the doctor said to me. God, before I give in to fear, let me rest in your love." Been there? You hear something and your mind goes into dark places. That's what the king does. He doesn't even know all the facts. He doesn't know what's going on. He hasn't consulted God. He hasn't gone to God. He hasn't talked to anyone who knows God. He's just gone dark. verse 8, Elisha hears this. He hears about the letter. He hears about the situation. He hears about the king's reaction, all of it. And so he sends a message to Joram saying, why are you so upset? Send Naaman to me. And he, Naaman, will learn there is a true prophet here in Israel. Love what Elisha puts into this message. First of all, the message is Naaman's going to learn there's a true God. It's not about Elisha. Elisha's not going, look, Naaman's going to come to me and like, wow, Elisha, he's amazing. Wow, Elisha. Because Elisha is the representative of the God of Israel. And Elisha sees this as going, no, all these things have happened because God is wanting to show Naaman that there is a God who loves him, that there is a God who has power to change circumstances in his life, that there is a God who knows him. This has happened so that Naaman will know that there is a God in Israel. The other inference is he's saying to Joram, and you already know that. So why were you getting so upset? So Naaman takes his entourage and he heads to Elisha's house. Now again, put yourself in the place of Naaman. See, we get so much more out of Scripture when we put ourselves into the story. We place ourselves as the characters or as the people who are there because we enter into it and we can look at their reaction and think about, you know, how would I react and why did they do this? And it goes from just reading it as information to actually allowing our hearts to be read by the Word. So as Naaman, picture yourself as Naaman. Here you are, you've got your entourage, your officers, you're in a chariot, and you're going from the king of Israel's palace, and you're going to some house somewhere in the sticks outside of Samaria. And you're just kind of going, okay. Get to the prophet's house. Elisha doesn't come outside. He doesn't even, Naaman comes to Elisha's front door. And Elisha sends a messenger. With what messengers are given? A message. And Elisha says, great, glad you're here, Naaman. Here's what you could do. Go down to the Jordan River, wash 7 times, and you'll be healed. And Naaman, just picture for a moment. You're Naaman. You've just had an audience with the king of Israel, and the prophet isn't even going to go outside his front door? Now, there's a reason for it. We'll get to it as we go. There was a reason Elisha did this. But he just says to Naaman, Naaman, go and wash in the Jordan. And Naaman just gets ticked. He's upset. He's Naaman. The only person I bow to is my king. Everyone else bows to me. When I say jump, they say how high. And he didn't even come out his front door. Naaman, verses 11 and 12. Naaman becomes angry. He stalked away. I thought he would surely come out to meet me, he said. I expected him to wave his hand over the leprosy and call on the name of the Lord his God and heal me. Aren't the Abana River and Pharpar River of Damascus better than all the rivers of Israel put together? Why shouldn't I wash in them and be healed? So Naaman went away in a rage. Naaman is upset. He's frustrated. He's Naaman. Elisha should have been like, oh, Naaman, it's a pleasure to meet you. Thank you. And wow, nice chariot. Wow, those custom rims. And that's what he's expecting. He gets a messenger saying, yeah, go wash 7 times. All good. He expected Elisha to come out and wave his hands and do that prophety thing. And that's what he was expecting. But see, that's why Naaman got frustrated. Because Elisha wasn't behaving as Naaman expected. This is why we get frustrated and upset at God. Because God does not react, behave, or act as we expect him to. and we get frustrated with him. You know, in any relationship, when your expectations don't get met, you get frustrated. That's actually the definition, technical definition of a frustration, an unmet expectation. This is congregation participation time, okay? I want you to say, you know, respond with conviction. The conviction that you feel and that you believe within your heart. Is God a God who can heal? Amen? Okay, that was kind of quiet and lame, to be honest. See, and I'm not meaning to berate you. I'm not meaning, because our frustrations hit us at an emotional level that unless we're going to engage our emotions to a certain degree into this issue and into this topic and into this relational dynamic, it will stay as information and we'll be more like the king of Israel than we will be like how Naaman responds. Is God a God who can heal? But he doesn't all the time, does he? Earlier this morning, I prayed, we prayed, asking for God to heal. Do we expect God to heal? I do. Do we have to open our hearts to allow God the possibility that he's going to act in a way that we don't expect or that we don't want? That's part of any healthy relationship. Those of you who are married know this better than most. You have to open your heart up to your spouse that they may be or they may act or they may do things in ways that will be not inclined or aligned to your heart, and you will get frustrated and you will get upset. It doesn't mean the relationship's broken. It means that you're actually open with one another. Is God a God who can meet our needs? Amen. But he doesn't always do that in the way that we expect, does he? I was reflecting this morning just on this dynamic itself and going back to the process of adoption for hope and all of the just huge mountains that seemed as obstacles when it started and going, okay, God, I mean, I can't move them. You got to move them. But I'll tell you, I mean, first of all, he did move them. But I can't think of one that he moved in the way that I thought he was going to move them in. Or sometimes he didn't move them in the way that I really, really wanted him to move them in. I'll be honest. When I saw, you know, what the total bill was going to be for the process, I was like, God, one check. Just someone crazy who just would just this somewhere. I don't care where you send it from. One check. Didn't happen like that at all. It happened through the generosity of including you here, but a number of people who, you know, God was just like a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit there, amount there, an amount there. But every time there was a deadline of another amount that had to be there at a certain time, and Bridget and I are going, I don't know where it's going to come from, Lord. And me, in my heart, I'm going, one check, one check. Every time we had a deadline, every time God brought enough money to pay that deadline. But just enough to pay that deadline. He met the need every time. He never did it in the way that I expected. Did I get frustrated with God at times? Amen, hallelujah, yes I did. But it didn't damage my relationship with God. See, let's look at Naaman. Naaman, he's frustrated with God. He's frustrated with Elisha. He's like, I'm not doing this. This is stupid. Wash in the Jordan? What a useless river this is. His officers come to him and say, look, if the prophet had come to you and said, look, do something daring, do something difficult, do something hard, you would have done it because you would have gone, you know, I'm, you know, they didn't say it this way, but it's kind of appealing to his pride in a way. You know, you're Naaman. Like, you know, I can do powerful, mighty things, and so I'll earn this favor, this blessing from God. They say, look, if the prophet would have given you something hard, you would have done it. He's given you something easy. Why not just do it? And so Naaman decides, okay, I'll do it. And it's just me. I can just picture Naaman going into the river. One, this is dumb. Two, yeah, three. He'd be muttering and muttering and muttering. Seven. And it changes. See, Hebrew readers at this time would have known, right when Elisha sent the message, they knew Naaman was going to get healed. Number seven, Old Testament, it's symbolic of God's power, God's action, God's will, of God's purpose. I mean, as soon as the message came, Old Testament readers, I mean, Jews would have been going, oh, he's going to get healed. Like, it's a done deal already. He's going to get healed because number seven. Just Hebrew numerology and the symbology of it. Naaman comes out, he's healed. And he goes back to Elisha, and he's like, Elisha, thank you. I'm healed. This is awesome, amazing. Thank you so much. I mean, praise God. I mean, he's broken out in revival. And then he goes, look, my king gave me all this, you know, and just, you know, here, like, you know, take the silver, take the gold, take the suits. And Elisha goes, no, not taking it, not taking a dime, shekel. Why? It's for the same reason Elisha didn't go out the front door the first time Naaman came. Because Elisha was concerned about Naaman's soul. He wanted Naaman to know, you don't buy God's power, you don't manipulate God's power. It's not about me, Naaman. It's about the God that I represent. It's about the God that I serve. Elisha was doing things. He was not going to meet Naaman and now not accepting the gifts so that Naaman would know it's all about God's love for him and not about Elisha himself. And so there's a bit, you know, Naaman persists and Elisha goes, no. And then they just go. And finally, Naaman goes, okay, you don't want it. Fine. Then can I ask two things from you, Elisha, and I want to make you a pledge? And Elisha goes, sure. The pledge Naaman says is, I am no longer going to worship or give offerings or sacrifices to any god except Yahweh, the God of Israel. Then he says to Elisha, there's a couple things. First of all, can I have some dirt? I want, you know, two mule loads of dirt. And you're going, huh? See, at this time, the theology of the nations surrounding Israel was that gods were territorial. So that the god of Aram, Rimmon, was only powerful within kind of the sphere of territory that was to be his. You know, kind of if that god crosses the border, well then he's going to get picked on by the god of that area. That's part of the thinking. And so, you know, it is very territorial. So what Naaman's asking for is, can I get like two loads of dirt? Because I'm going to take them back home and so that I know that, you know, that God is with me because I've got some of his dirt. That's the thinking. Second thing Naaman asks is, I want to ask a favor. I need some pardon. I'm asking for forgiveness ahead of time for something I'm going to do. Which is, if you were a parent, you'd be going, okay, this should be good. Naaman goes, look, I'm the commander of the army. And I'm loyal to my king. One of the things the king does is he goes regularly to worship at the temple of Rimmon, the god of Aram. And I know that's a false god. But part of my job, and then the king's getting a little old and a little frail, and so when the king goes to worship, I go with him as commander of his army, as one who he trusts. And when he goes to kneel and to bow, I kneel and bow with him to give him support and to help him. I'm still loyal to him. He's still my king. God, he's done this amazing thing for me, but he's still my king. So I'm going to go to the temple with my king. And when I bow, I'm not worshiping. I'm not bowing. I know this is not a real God. I know this is false. Elijah, do I have pardon to do this? Elisha's words to him with the pledge and the two requests, Elisha just basically says, he just says three words to him. Go in peace. Go in peace. Which I find fascinating. Elisha doesn't stop to try to correct his theology. Because there's all sorts of, each one of the pledge and the two requests, there's all sorts of issues that you could bring into it. Elisha doesn't go into them at all. He just says, go in peace. Because Elisha knows something that sometimes we forget. God is more concerned about the direction of a person's heart than he is about the amount of knowledge that is in a person's head. God cares more, is a person's heart moving towards me? And if we, we see a person whose heart is moving towards God, from God's perspective, he goes, that's the harder part of things. If that's moving in the right direction, we can figure the rest out in time. Because all of us, none of us here, our theologies are not perfect. Sorry to burst anyone's bubble. Mine's not, yours isn't. We don't know everything there is about God. We don't know everything there is about his ways. We won't this side of Christ's return. And I truly believe that God goes, I'm more concerned about a person's heart direction than I am about the information download that they receive. We can work on that in time. And so Elisha just goes, look, Naaman's heart's going the right direction. Go in peace. The story's not quite done. Elisha had a servant named Gehazi. Now, Gehazi was basically Elisha's right-hand man. And verse 20, we kind of see the turn. But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, and the but is really kind of to the go in peace part. Elisha says, go in peace. But Gehazi said to himself, my master should not have let this Aramean get away without accepting his gifts. As surely as the Lord lives, I will chase after him and get something from him. First of all, I've said this before, if you reach for a label rather than a person's name, you have a heart issue. Gehazi has a heart issue here. My master didn't take something from this Aramean? This foreigner? It's one who's not like me? As surely as God lives, I'm going to get something. Why did Gehazi get upset? In my Bible, the heading over this passage reads, the greed of Gehazi. I think that's way too simplistic. I don't think the issue is just simply greed. The issue is Gehazi had an expectation. He had an expectation I think most of us have, at least to some degree. Gehazi expected that if we follow God, our lives will turn out okay. We will become enriched. Things will get better. Things won't be so hard for us. I won't have to go through quite as much suffering if I choose to follow Jesus. I think that's a common expectation in our church here in North America. Just understand, most of our brothers and sisters in the world do not have that expectation. And in fact, are praying for us. They're praying for you. Some are praying for you today that you would lose that expectation. Gehazi has this expectation that if we follow God, we follow Jesus, everything's just going to be okay. Now, see, Gehazi's not going out to correct Naaman's theology. He didn't go, "Oh, dirt? You don't need dirt, Naaman. God is a God over all nations. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. He's God over all nations. You don't need his dirt. Let the mules have a lighter load on the way home." He's going to get his money. Gehazi goes after Naaman, says, after you left, there's some two other young prophets, students of Elisha, who came. They're kind of going through a hard time. And Elisha sent me to you to say, that silver that you offered, like, could you have about like 75 pounds of it? And, maybe like two suits of clothes would be good for the two servants, the two prophets. And Naaman goes, "Yeah, absolutely, sure. Oh, I'm so glad for the opportunity to do something. This is great. 75, yeah, we'll do better than that. That's 150, enough to buy all the real estate in Stouffville. Just, there you go, Gehazi. In fact, that's going to be too much for you, Gehazi, 150 pounds. I mean, that's a load." So he sends two of his servants, says, "Go with him, take the silver." And so Gehazi returns back and he kind of hides away his loot and comes to Elisha. And Elisha goes, "Where have you been?" Gehazi goes, "Nowhere." "Parents, what are you doing?" "Nothing." "Kids, never say nothing." Complete giveaway. This is what Gehazi says. Elisha, verse 26, "But Elisha asked him, 'Don't you realize that I was there in spirit when Naaman stepped down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to receive money and clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and servants? Is this the time to get rich, Gehazi? Is this what we're about? Is this what we do? Because you have done this, Gehazi, you and your children and your children's children will suffer from Naaman's leprosy forever.' When Gehazi left the room, he was leprous. His skin was as white as snow." Couple applications. I'm going to fly through the first two. In fact, I'm not going to say much of anything on them. I just want to get to the third. Couple things. Like Naaman, we should recognize that we don't like to submit to receive from God. We like to be like Naaman. We want to earn it from God. We want to be good people. I'm a nice guy, God. We can struggle with that. Maybe not you. But many of us here, we don't like to submit to God to receive from Him. We like to think we can earn it rather than just having it given to us. Second, like Gehazi, we don't like it when we don't receive from God what we want or what we think is due us. It's kind of a flip side of it. God, I deserve better from you. Haven't I fill in your blank? And God, why aren't you doing more in my life? Just two things from this story of how frustrations we can have with God. Third thing I want to get to. Are you frustrated with God? I want to encourage you to look at what are your expectations of God. Sometimes we can have illegitimate expectations of God. We're expecting Him to do things that He's never said He would do. Other times the frustrations we have are perfectly legitimate. They're perfectly justified. We're like Job wondering, God, why have you afflicted me? We don't understand why. Or we're like Habakkuk going, we look at the world around us and go, how long? I'll tell you, that was my response. When I first heard about what was happening in Owen, that was my response. It's like, God, how much longer? How much longer are you going to allow a world that has so fallen away from your design that we have messed things up so much that we have produced things like cancer that afflict children? Because it's not God's doing that Owen has cancer. It's our doing as humanity that cancer even exists. How long, oh God, are you going to let us pollute physically, morally, spiritually, this creation you made? How long, oh God? And, is that a frustration with God? Absolutely it is. But here's the issue. Here's the question for us. Are we going to be like Naaman or are we going to be like Gehazi? Are we going to be like Naaman who gets frustrated with God gets frustrated with how God works and goes, you know what, I'm going to pursue it anyways. I don't understand it. I don't like it. Sometimes we can even go, you may have had times like this, God says to do something, and in your heart you're going, this is stupid. But the issue is, again, case in point, Joshua walking around Jericho. Here's the biggest walls you've ever seen in your lives, boys, and here's our battle plan. Walk around the walls and blow your horns. How many soldiers, how many times did Joshua go, God, couldn't you, attack from the left, like gather your cavalry on the right? Like, give me something. Horns? Really? Are we going to be like Naaman, and when we get frustrated with God, we go, I'm going to choose to follow through anyways. I'm going to choose to pursue you. I'm going to choose to trust you. I'm going to choose to put my hope in you. That is the pattern of the Psalms. Listen to, David wrote half of them. God, I'm stuck in a mess. It's my doing. God, I'm going to put my hope in you. We sang one of those songs earlier this morning. Create in me a clean heart. When did David write that? After he had committed adultery and then planned the murder of Bathsheba, the woman he committed adultery with, her husband. And when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he wrote the psalm. Create in me a clean heart. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Was David frustrated with God at that time? Absolutely was, because he got caught. God outed him publicly. David chose to follow God through the frustration. Naaman chose to follow God through his frustration. When we get frustrated with God, when you get frustrated with God, if you're frustrated now, the choice before you is, are you going to be a Naaman? Or are you going to be a Gehazi? Gehazi, who got frustrated with God, goes, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Gehazi, who, I deserve better, God, and if you're not going to do it, well, I'm going to do it my way. Think of any relationship you have with God or with any other person. The principle works the same. So for those of you here who aren't followers of Jesus, this applies to you and your relationship. If you get frustrated with someone, if you move into them despite the frustration, you will grow closer to them. If you choose, though, when you get frustrated with them, to draw back and to do things your way and to move away from them, you will continue to move away from them. You will damage, you will harm, you can even lose that relationship because of your choice to walk away, because rather than moving past the frustrations, you decide to act out of them. It's the choice that's before us with God. And let me just flip it for a moment. Do you think that God gets frustrated with you? I know God gets frustrated with me. That's why we have this mechanism called confession and repentance, because we do things that frustrate God. Does God ever, ever move away from us because of his frustration? I'll submit to you that the life of Jesus shows it. The testimony of God's word shows it, that God never moves away from us. He always is looking to move towards us despite his frustration, because he loves us. See, why is this important for us? God wants to work in us in ways beyond what we can imagine. And one of the things that hinders us at times is we allow our frustrations to hold us back from seeing more of what God is wanting to do. God wants to act, move, and live in far greater ways than even our expectations. And so when God doesn't act as you expect, and when God doesn't act as I expect, rather than getting angry with him, let's follow the pattern of the prophets and of David and Scripture and go, God, there's something I don't like. There's something I don't want. There's something I see that I struggle with. God, there's something that's just not right. But I'm going to put my hope in you. And I want you to do something in me that I can be a part of being a change in what I see that is just so wrong. And maybe it's something within me, God. Maybe it's, you know, something I need to say to someone else. Maybe it's, you know, I need to be part of, you know, doing something about it. But listen to your frustrations. They're not a curse. Frustrations are a blessing of a life that's being lived in relationship with the one and true living God. Let's stand and pray together as we close. Father God, you told us, Lord Jesus, you taught us that life does not consist of the abundance of stuff. And Lord Jesus, you taught that we can worry about all sorts of things, what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear and if we're going to have enough and all of those things. And Father, sometimes when we worry about those things, we can get frustrated about those things. Father, there's all sorts of things we can get frustrated over. Thank you for your word, Lord Jesus, that speaks not just to the things we worry about, but the things that we get frustrated about. Lord Jesus, you taught us that if we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, all the stuff that we worry about, all the stuff that we get frustrated about, will work itself out. Father God, there are, I trust, I know, a number amongst us here where there is a frustration that we have with you. Father, would you, by your Spirit, encourage and nudge and just give strength to them to make the choice to push past that frustration and put their hope and their trust in you, that they would continue to grow closer through that frustration. And Father, for all of us, in all of our relationships, Father, would we begin or continue to look at those areas of frustration as an opportunity to talk, as an opportunity to grow closer, as an opportunity to express and experience love. And Father, in so doing, express and experience your life working in and through us. Father God, I thank you that while you get frustrated with us, you never forsake us, you never leave us, you're always looking for our best because your love is unconditional. Lord, teach us to live in the same way as you did, Lord Jesus. I pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen. I want to close with this thought. We have been changed to bring change. This week, let's ask God for the power to be the change that we're seeking to see in the lives of those around us. Amen? Amen.